Good morning, beloved of the Lord, and thank you for the privilege of being with you this morning. As it was mentioned earlier, I go way back, and a few of you go way back, some of you to the Seventh-day Adventist Church on the Beltline, either on Wednesday nights or Sunday nights, I don't remember. We did a study through Ecclesiastes and found early when Solomon asks, vanity of vanities, or meaningless, meaningless, found that a correct interpretation of the Hebrew there could also be slippery, slippery, says the preacher. Slippery, slippery, life is slippery. I could hardly believe that it's been since 1983 that we had that Bible study that eventually developed into Decatur Presbyterian Church. Doesn't seem possible that it could be that long ago. But then it doesn't seem possible that I could soon be a great-grandfather. How did that happen? I know, I took ninth grade biology, I know how it happened, but how did it happen so quickly? Slippery, slippery, says the preacher. Life has a way of slipping through our fingers. And in the midst of the busyness, God, the rock, remains the same. And what a testimony that he has not only preserved but prospered Decatur Presbyterian Church. He has raised up a witness to the saving gospel of Jesus Christ for this city, and I'm grateful and thankful for that. I commend you to the Lord and to his blessing. If you have your copy of the scriptures, I invite you to go with me to the ninth chapter of 2 Samuel. It's the shortest of all the chapters in 2 Samuel. And we might wonder that it's almost a footnote. The history of Israel would really be complete if this chapter wasn't there. And yet, the author of Scripture, the Holy Spirit, deemed it profitable for doctrine, for instruction, for encouragement, that we might have these 13 verses. I invite you to give careful attention to the public reading of God's infallible and inerrant word. 2 Samuel 9. David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him hesed, H-E-S-S-E-D, Hebrew, loving kindness, covenant, faithful loving kindness, for Jonathan's sake?" Now, there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" He said, "I'm your servant." The king said, "Could you tell me, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show hesed, loving kindness to him?" Ziba said to the king, "Well, there is still a son of Jonathan. However, he's crippled in his feet," implying, "Surely you're not interested in him." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "The last I knew, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar." Then the king sent and brought Mephibosheth from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face, paid homage. David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Fear not, for I will show you hesed, loving kindness, for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat at my table always." Mephibosheth paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you would show regard for a dead dog such as I am?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him, and shall bring in the produce.
that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons, 20 employees. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate all his meals at the king's table. He continued to be lame in both his feet. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for including these 13 verses in Holy Scripture. You did so that the church, your bride, the sheep of your pasture, might be encouraged and strengthened, built up in our most holy faith. Father, we pray that we might see more than just a story about a compassionate man on an outcast person, that we might see even more clearly that we are Mephibosheths, the beneficiaries of the hesed love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Open our eyes to see Jesus this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What a sorry bunch of losers. Now, when I preached this passage a few years ago to the high school chapel at Westminster, sometimes could be defined as a hostile audience, I was looking for something to grab their attention, and calling them a bunch of sorry losers seemed to work. I had them. Well, I probably didn't need to use that with you, and yet I don't apologize. I would include myself. What a sorry bunch of losers. But let's get the context. In the first 8 chapters of 2 Samuel, David has come to power. Saul and his 3 oldest sons died together heroically, defending the flag of Israel against the Philistines on Mount Gilboa. The youngest son, for reasons not explained, Ishbosheth, was not there, and he survived. And for the next 7 years, there is a civil war between the dynasty of Saul, led by the prince Ishbosheth, Saul's youngest son, and Saul's general Abner, against David and David's nephew Joab, who served as David's general. After a 7-year contest, David's forces prevailed, and he was securely enthroned as the king of the united 12 tribes of Israel. He was the first king to make Jerusalem the capital city. Saul had never reigned from Jerusalem. And so David put his hand to work. He constructed a massive palace, importing the cedars of Lebanon, employing stonemasons. It was his desire that he would build a temple. During the 40-year reign of Saul, the Ark of the Covenant, for most of those years, was kept in storage. The tabernacle apparently did not function. The priesthood was delinquent in their duties. The king, Saul, showed very little interest, if not contempt, for the worship of Jehovah. Not so with David, a man after God's own heart, and it was his desire. And although he was not permitted to build the temple, he did erect a new tabernacle in downtown Jerusalem and oversaw the bringing of the Ark of the Covenant out of storage and placing it once again in the Holy of Holies. The borders of Israel were subdued, and the nation was at peace. In chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, King David is visited by his pastor, Prophet Nathan, the same prophet who would confront David about his adulterous sin with Bathsheba. But on this occasion, Pastor Nathan is bringing good news. He announces to David that one of David's bloodline would sit on the throne of Israel forever, an eternal dynasty, if you will, a clear Old Testament prophecy of the coming of David's royal son, Jesus Christ. That's why Matthew takes the trouble in 18 verses of chapter 1, tracing the human ancestry of Christ to validate that he does qualify for the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7. And now, almost parenthetically, we come to chapter 9. As I said, this chapter could be lifted out of the history and nothing much would change. And yet God in his wisdom has seen fit to give us these short 13 verses. A brief account of royal benevolence shown to a political and social loser, Mephibosheth. You might say that 2 Samuel 9 is a show-and-tell illustration of the gospel. It is the story about you and about me and about our benevolent King, Jesus Christ. It is a most pertinent chapter for sinners who wonder if they are worthy, ever worthy, to come and eat at the King's table. Just 2 points. One, we're going to talk about David, the Redeemer figure, and then secondly, Mephibosheth, the representative of losers. First of all, we see that David takes the initiative. Maybe David is on the veranda having his morning coffee. The palace is finished. The tabernacle is erected. The Ark of the Covenant has been moved in. The borders are quiet. The economy is growing. David has some time to reflect. And as he reflects, he remembers a promise that he had made so many years ago. If you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 20, 1 Samuel chapter 20, this is probably 15, maybe 20 years ago. David is in the service of King Saul. He's a harp player, and he is also a very successful warrior, so successful that Saul makes him his armor bearer. But then Saul begins to suspect that David might be an enemy. Jonathan can't hardly believe that, and in 1 Samuel 20, verse 12, Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow on the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and tell you? But should it please my father to do you harm? Surely not. The Lord do so to Jonathan and more also if I do not disclose it to you and send you away so that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, the hesed. If I'm still alive when my dad dies and you become king, if I'm still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love, your hesed love, from my house, my children, my grandchildren." Don't have any in this chapter, Jonathan says, but depending when you become king, I might. "So will you promise me, David, that you will show steadfast hesed love for my house forever when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And Jonathan and David made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as his own soul. That predates 2 Samuel 9 by 15 to 20 years. Over the years, David has lost track. He knows that the majority of the royal family of Saul is dead. He knows that Ishbosheth has been killed. But that morning, on the veranda, having his coffee, he begins to wonder, could there be a descendant of Saul? Could there be a descendant of Jonathan, of whom I'm not aware, but to whom I owe hesed love? And so we find David taking the initiative. He didn't need to. There was nothing that a descendant of Saul could give to David that David didn't already have. David was securely enthroned. His enemies had been defeated. His subjects were loyal. There was nothing for David to gain by investigating and seeing if there might be a descendant of Jonathan. None of his immediate advisors could answer the question. And so someone says, well, there is a man used to work for Saul, and now that Saul's dead, he continues, I guess we would call him a sharecropper. He's been working Saul's farm. If anyone in the kingdom would know if there is a royal descendant of the former dynasty, Ziba would be your man. And so David summons Ziba to the palace and inquires of him. And sure enough, Ziba is able to answer the question. To his knowledge, there is only one survivor, happens to be a son of Prince Jonathan. His name is Mephibosheth. David asks his whereabouts. Where can I locate him? And Ziba tells him, well, the last I knew, he was living with a man by the name of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lodabar. Here we see that David very clearly portrays our Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53, the good shepherd seeks and saves the lost. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Paul writes to the Romans, but God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet losers, Christ Jesus died for us. David's motive is not just to show pity and kindness to an outcast. His motive certainly wasn't for personal gain, for there was nothing that Mephibosheth could bring to the table. David's motive was a covenant that he had sworn with Jonathan. Back in Genesis 15, Abraham is struggling to believe a promise that he and Sarah would bear a son, and a great nation and many kings would come from that son, and indeed all the families of the earth would be blessed. The years have gone by. That promise was first given when Abraham was 75. Now he's 85. Sarah 10 years his younger. Quite honestly, Abraham confesses in the early verses of Genesis 15, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Can you give me a sign? And the Lord tells him to go outside and start counting stars, and when he's got a total figure, that will be the number of his descendants. And then the Lord goes above and beyond, takes Abram out to a solitary place. He instructs Abraham to take a bull and a ram and to slaughter them and to lay their pieces on the ground. take a dove and a pigeon, wring their necks but not split them, and lay them on the ground. And then as the sun is setting and it's getting dark, Abraham experiences what we would call a theophany, the appearance of God. A flaming torch and a smoking fire pot, furnace, appear and pass through. Abraham sitting over there, he is spectator, not participant. The flaming torch and the smoking pot, the Lord Christ in a Old Testament theophany appearance, passes through and swears to Abraham. Now that's a very strange, maybe repulsive ceremony, walking through dead animal bodies. Did not alarm Abraham, did not surprise Abraham. Abraham said, oh, I've done that 100 times. Abraham was a prosperous businessman, buyer and seller. And in Abraham's culture, when party A and party B signed a contract, they didn't go to a lawyer's office with a nice oak table and air conditioning and stuffed. No, the buyer and the seller each brought an animal and killed it and split it and laid it on the ground, and party A and party B would both walk between those dead animals, and they would look one another in the eye, and they would say, if I cheat you, or if you cheat me. Remember Laban and his son-in-law Jacob when they parted ways? I know that cute little verse, we see it on Hallmark cards, may the Lord watch between me and thee as we are absent one from the other. We give it to missionaries when they... That's not what the verse means. It's not a happy verse. Now, I don't get all bent out of shape, and that's okay as long as you understand the context. Laban and Jacob had some dead animals on the ground, and neither one of them trusted each other as far as they could throw them. And they were saying, if we cross this line to do one another harm, may God do to us what we just did to these animals. What that verse really means, as we are absent one from the other, may God keep his eye on you, because I don't trust you. And so Abraham understood. And I can't prove that Jonathan and David went through that ceremony, but in those verses in 1 Samuel 20 that we read a moment ago, Jonathan wanted an objective promise from David that when you become king, and I don't know if I'll have any heirs, but if I do have any heirs, do you solemnly swear? I think they walked through the pieces of dead animals. And so that is the motivation. David, a picture of Jesus Christ. Remember, we read those verses a few moments ago from 1 Corinthians, from Ephesians 1. That before the foundations of the earth, God cut a covenant in regard to you, in regard to me. And God keeps his covenants. Well, who is Mephibosheth? Well, that's not the name on his birth certificate. If you read in Chronicles, the genealogical family tree, we find that Jonathan's son at birth was named Merib-Baal, Baal fighter, one who contests Baal. Good name for an Israelite. Don't worship Baal. Well, somewhere along the way, Merib-Baal got a nickname, Mephibosheth. Surely his daddy did not give him that name. Mephibosheth means shameful one, one of whom I am embarrassed. What daddy is going to name his firstborn son shameful one? So I suspect that Mephibosheth picked up that as a nickname And the explanation, just go back about four pages to 2 Samuel 4, verse 4. Just one verse. It should have parentheses around it because it has nothing to do with anything else in chapter 4. But it explains how Mephibosheth got his crippled feet. 2 Samuel 4 and verse 4. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. How'd that happen? He was born fine. Now he's disabled. Well, this is what happened. When he was 5 years old, and the news came back about his granddad Saul and his dad Jonathan, that they had been killed on Mount Gilboa, this five-year-old prince, Jonathan's son, is back at the house. They didn't really have a palace in Saul's day. And he's under the care of a nanny, a nurse, a governess, whatever. And when word gets back that the royal family has been killed, the nanny does what you would expect her to do. She's going to try to protect this young lad, this child. And his nurse took him up, grabbed him, held him, and ran. Maybe down some stairs. And maybe she slipped. And as she fled in her haste, Meribbaal fell and became lame. And his name thereafter was Mephibosheth. In the chaos that followed the overthrow of the house of Saul, there probably was not medical attention giving, and maybe those broken ankles were not set properly, and so the young lad at least uses a cane from that point on. Well, certainly that is a picture, a very vivid physical picture that describes you and describes me. We are born dead in trespasses and sins. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can comprehend it? There is none righteous, no, not one. Not only was Mephibosheth physically an outcast, he was a fugitive. Ziba says that I think you can find him living in Lodabar. Old Testament scholars are not positive where Lodabar was, but a very good guess is that it was far to the east of the Dead Sea, maybe in the tribal lands of Reuben. Reuben got the worst piece of real estate of the 12 sons of Jacob, scrubland. Good for raising goats, but not much else. Dry, arid, caves. The word Lodabar, lo means none, and Dabar means grass. Mephibosheth was hiding out in the place of no grass, no pasture. A barren place. Oh. Apart from the blessings of Israel. The last person Mephibosheth ever wanted to meet on this earth was David. Now, Mephibosheth, I think we can be 99.9% sure, had no knowledge of the Hesed covenant between his dad and the king. That covenant would have been made before Mephibosheth was born, and Mephibosheth's dad would have died before he probably could have communicated that. And now Mephibosheth is somewhere in his late teens, maybe early 20s. He is a father himself. He has a son, Micah. But he assumes that he is leftover baggage at best. If David would behave as the kings of that day behaved, he would see Mephibosheth as a nuisance and maybe a threat. who would need to be disposed of. He might try to lay claim to David's throne as the rightful heir of the first king, Saul. And so Mephibosheth fears for his life. And then the day comes. The knock on the door, verse 6. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David. Verse 5. King David sent and brought him. David didn't invite Mephibosheth. He ordered him. Oh. How do I come to Christ? Because the Holy Spirit overwhelms me and draws me with an irresistible call. I don't know how long it took for Mephibosheth to make it from Lodabar to Jerusalem. It could have been 25, 30 miles. I suspect he's riding a donkey. I suspect it took more than a day. And as each mile went by, Mephibosheth anticipated his death. What other reason would the sovereign call me to Jerusalem other than to kill me? To tidy up. And finally, the meeting happens in verse 6. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. He threw himself upon the mercy of the court. He offers no bargaining. If you let me live, I'll do this, I'll do... He had nothing with which to bargain. There were no good works that Mephibosheth could possibly accomplish that would turn the heart of David towards him. And so he simply bows. And without hesitation, David says to him what God says more often in Scripture than anything else: fear not. First time that appears is in Genesis 15, the first verse. Fear not, Abram. I'm your exceeding great reward. I'm going to give you a son, Abram. Don't be afraid. And from that verse on through the rest of Scripture, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me, in my Father's house. Prophets, kings, apostles, Christ. What God says in Scripture more than anything else: fear not. I'm going to show you hesed, covenantal love. Words must have come as a complete shock to this loser, Mephibosheth. Why would you do that? What do you have to gain? What's your angle? If David had dismissed Mephibosheth at that point and told him to go back to Lodabar and keep his nose clean and stay out of trouble, and Mephibosheth would have gladly done that and sung Amazing Grace all the way home. But David wasn't finished. Not only did he spare Mephibosheth's life, he turns and addresses Ziba, the sharecropper. Says, you have been making a handsome profit on your former employer's land for a couple decades. David doesn't insinuate there was anything particularly wrong with that, but we're going to change the arrangement. You and your 15 sons and your 20 employees are going to continue to work Saul's farm, but when the crops come in, you're going to skim off the profits a check from Mephibosheth. He's going to have his own checking account. Don't know why he's going to need it, David says, because he's going to live in my palace. Mephibosheth, you've got a bedroom on the corner, third floor, it's yours. And you're going to come and eat all of your meals at my table. Remember the parable that Jesus told of the wedding feast? Jesus invited many, but some had just gotten married and others had bought new oxen and needed to check, so on and so forth. Please excuse, cannot come. Jesus said, why not go out and invite the unworthy, the losers, the Mephibosheths? Go invite the citizens of Lodabar. Have them come. And so it is in the final verses of this chapter, verse 12. And Mephibosheth had a young son. His name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in the palace. He was an adopted son. David treated him as if he was his own son. What is the work of adoption? Adoption is God's free grace, making us his own, giving us all the rights and privileges of the sons of God. Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem in the palace, and he always ate at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. Do you see the gospel? Do you see you? David did not say to Mephibosheth, why don't you go see an orthopedic surgeon, and if you can get those feet fixed, and if you can walk in here like a man, I'll let you eat at my table. Mephibosheth limped to David's table for breakfast, lunch, and supper all the rest of his life. Mephibosheth was not accepted at the table because he was worthy, but because his host loved him with hesed love. We often read 1 Corinthians 11 prior to communion. And one of the exhortations there is that one ought not to come in an unworthy manner, but ought to examine himself. I fear that verse has caused unnecessary angst. For if we examine ourselves, and if we determine our worthiness to come to this table based on how we've done this past week, ain't none of us coming. Because we're all still Mephibosheths who live in Lodabar. When Paul exhorts us not to come to the table in an unworthy manner and to examine us, he is exhorting us to examine, is my hope and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ? Is his worthiness what makes me worthy to come to this table? That's all the worthiness I need. If I am clothed in the righteousness that he has imputed to me by faith alone, I'm worthy to come to this table. My worthiness to come to this table has nothing to do with what I can contribute, even as Mephibosheth's invitation to David's table had nothing to do with what he could give to David. And so, brothers and sisters, sorry bunch of losers that we are. The God of hesed love has opened the way. In his body on the tree, he made full payment for all of my sins. And he bids you come. And so not by my authority, but as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's my privilege, not just to invite, but to encourage, to exhort, to plead, to come and to be nourished, spiritually fed, strengthened. We will have crippled feet until the day the Lord takes us to glory or returns to receive us. But his love for me is in no way diminished because of my crippled feet. Come and bask in the Father's love. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for putting this beautiful gospel story in the scriptures. If we can't understand deep theological words, we can understand the picture that is vividly painted of a sovereign king deigning to grant mercy and grace and forgiveness to one who is undeserving. And so, Father, it's on that basis that we have come. We ask that you would feed us well, not in a physical sense, but that we might see this table as a preamble for a far greater meal that awaits us. What we have here are very simple elements. The world would find them curious, if not silly. And yet this Lord's table is an appetizer for the great marriage supper of the Lamb, when the church triumphant from all the ages will be gathered to sing the glories of our great King who has loved us with hesed love. So we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.